Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Well, I was real giddy to come up here and get this thing started. And then Matt, right before I walked out, said, good thing they fill out the survey before you go, huh? And so all my self-confidence is now gone. And so we've already heard that that's actually a good thing. So if you're in the first year of your pastorate in particular, I couldn't recommend the resources of Nine Marks more highly to you, simply in what I think they'll help you build in the long term, rather than you starting off and then starting to bleed yourself and having to go, oh, what went wrong? And then having your buddy go, hey, read this, and then read it and wish you would have read it before you train wrecked a joint. And so if you have your Bible, let's go. Revelation chapter 2. When I arrived at the village 8 years ago, it was Highland Village First Baptist Church. Speaking of train wrecks, it was one. They were in the process of rolling out a constitution that would ordain female elders. But a divorced man couldn't be a deacon. And so you could see that they would in these instances take a certain text and be extremely liberal and extremely conservative with the same text. And so this was kind of the environment I was walking into. And so my first couple of sermons were on Romans 8, just the Mount Everest of chapters. And so I wanted to start with that and see if I couldn't get fired quickly. And then from there, wanted to walk through the book of Ephesians. And so I wanted to walk through the book of Ephesians with the village because it starts with the gospel, and then from the gospel begins to build out what the community of faith looks like. And so began up until that point, had read the book of Ephesians, but hadn't done a lot of background study, hadn't done a lot of study of the church at Ephesus. And when I began to do that, I became intrigued. Completely intrigued with this church in Ephesus, from how it begins to how we watch it apparently end, and all of the writing that we can see in between those two periods. And you really get a picture at the church in Ephesus of the birth of and the death of a local church. And so I want to walk us through some of that, and then I want to show you biblically what I believe their error is. And then I want to push you towards a faithfulness to banging the gospel drum week in and week out, and guarding very closely how you teach the scriptures in order to include the gospel weekly. And then we can talk as a group of men afterwards about maybe even some practicalities of that. So I've got you in Revelation, so let me just catch you up. And then we'll read Revelation, then I want to go back to one text in particular, okay? I lied, two texts in particular, okay? In Acts 18, Apollos begins to teach at Ephesus and to clearly refute the Jews in Ephesus and begin to show them that Jesus is the Messiah. But he doesn't have the full picture, all right? And we don't know what aspects he's missing outside of. We know that the disciples there, when Paul gets there in the beginning of 19, is they were baptized into John's baptism, so that they had a baptism of repentance of sin, but had not been filled with the Holy Spirit, do not have regenerate hearts. They're just white-knuckling. We're gonna obey the law. So think, if you've got a background in church, think youth camp on Thursday night. That's what you need to think of, all right? I will never do these things again. I will never fall prey to these things again. Keep singing that song, because I will never look at porn. I will never mess around with my girlfriend. I will never drink again. I will never party again. I will all the resolutions you make Thursday night at youth camp, God save us all. That's kind of the baptism of John. And then in 19, Paul shows up, finds a group of disciples, 12 of them, which seems like I've read that before, stumbles across those 12, asks them what baptism they've received, and they say John's baptism. And so he says, ask them about the Holy Spirit. They say, we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. So Paul more fully unpacks the gospel to them, and these men are converted fully, regenerate hearts, filled with the Holy Spirit. They head to the temple and begin to boldly refute and challenge the Jews at the temple. Now, 19 is going to tell us that although the Jews are getting just slaughtered in the debate, they continue to be stubborn, continue to argue and continue to speak negatively about the way. And so Paul and these disciples take the argument from the synagogue to the hall of Tyrannus. And so now they're in the hall, and day in, day out are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the point that after 2 years, the Bible tells us there wasn't anyone in the city who hadn't heard it. There wasn't anyone in the city. So, I mean, like, try to get your head around that. There's no one in Ephesus that had not heard it. On top of that, God's doing miraculous things as the word is going out. So Paul's handkerchief and apron are healing people. Demons are being driven out. In fact, it gets to the point where some itinerant Jewish exorcist, and I haven't done enough research. Are those still around? I mean, Mark, do you know, are they still around? I mean, I don't, but apparently there was money to be made in Ephesus. And so itinerant Jewish exorcists see this power that Paul's operating in and decide it would be a great idea to cast out a demon like they've seen Paul do. And then one of my favorite dialogues in all of the Bible, the seven sons of Sceva actually find a demon-possessed man and say, now this is insane, they say, in the name of Jesus, Paul's God, we command you out. And the demon asks some questions back, which I don't know, I just love this interchange here. And what the demon says back has always pushed me into Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to want to be a man after God's own heart. Because the demon goes, I know Jesus and I've heard of Paul. I don't know, I've just always liked that. I've just always liked the demons like, oh yeah, we know that guy. Yeah, we know him. He's caused us all kinds of problems all over here. We know him. All right, we've heard of him. And then best question, and who are you? And then the demons give this guy like supernatural power, and then he beats, the Bible said, this is in the Bible, beats them bloody and naked so that they run out of the house. So whether you like UFC or you don't like UFC or you like boxing, don't like boxing, I'm not a fan. I know, and I'm Acts 29 and I'm supposed to be a UFC guy. I'm not, makes me nervous. All right. I kind of cringe and feel sorry for people. I have empathy. I was like, that guy keeps getting punched in the face. So I'm not that guy. So consider myself a man's man. And just don't know that I've bought into all of that yet. But here's there's always debate about who wins and who loses. General principle. If you came into the fight with pants, and when the fight is over, you no longer have pants, there's no debate. Like, nobody's going, well, he did have that chokehold. Well, he did get him one. No, he came in with drawers, and when it was over, they were gone. And so we see this being unpacked for us, but then here's what happens after that epic, bloody, naked beatdown. The gospel explodes. It explodes so powerfully in Ephesus that the entire socioeconomic climate, their whole socioeconomic system shifts to the point where those who are making money off of idolatry are losing their business. And so a riot breaks out in Ephesus around the gospel shifting and transforming the socioeconomic build out of that city. Now, I mean, once again, just try to get your head around. I mean, try to get your head around a city that can no longer make money off of idolatry. That's what happens in Ephesus. I don't know, honestly, in our history, the gospel blowing up a city like this, where you've got how people spend their money on a citywide basis shifting because of the permeation of the gospel in that city. OK, Okay. And this is how it begins. And then you move on into 20. Paul is leaving. It's again, just one of my favorite exchanges in the scriptures, particularly in Acts, because in this great exchange, the elders are going, if you go to Jerusalem, the Spirit has told us that bad things await. And Paul's response was, he's told me that too. And he goes. So, I mean, to even what David was saying about the gospel being foundational, but also motivational, I mean, this is true. Paul goes, yeah, the Holy Spirit's told me the same thing, that chains await, that maybe even death awaits. Isn't that awesome? But in 20, what I want to point out to you is he tells the elders at Ephesus that when he leaves, wolves are going to come and devour the work that God had begun. So he has this prophetic word for the elders at Ephesus, and he says, When I'm gone, wolves are coming, and wolves among sheep usually don't go well for the sheep. And so he encourages them, he prays over them, he blesses them, and then he goes. And so that's how Ephesus begins. And then you can roll and you can catch the book of Ephesians. So now Paul is writing back to the church at Ephesus. And it's an interesting book because, he straight starts with election and the gospel, moving into, from there, a reminder of their depravity. Okay, now all of this is going to come into play when we get to Revelation 2. He reminds them of their depravity and reminds them yet again that in the end, their belief in Christ, their conversion to the gospel was by faith alone and grace alone, and reminds them that the faith to believe in that grace was given to them by God, so they would have nothing to boast in. You have nothing to boast in but Christ. That's what we're going to see in the first two chapters of Ephesians. Then you can roll from there to 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy, lead elder there at Ephesus, and you can begin to read that there's some doctrinal issues. This is the Ephesian controversy for those of you who have studied this book and this series of events. And he begins to address doctrinal issues in 1st and 2nd Timothy, but always in that calling them back to the gospel and how they handle those doctrinal disputes. Okay, I want to skip over 1st and 2nd 3rd John because that's one of the ones I want to come back to. But then you get finally to Revelation chapter 2, and I want you to see this, because at the beginning of this sounds like a church I would want to join. Revelation chapter 2, this is also a very scary passage. 2:1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. First, let's up. Who's talking? Jesus. By the way, always guess that one first in a church setting, all right? Not 9 times out of 10, you'll be right. And even if you're wrong, you're probably right in some weird way that you could break down in the text, okay? In the end, you're like, well, the Holy Spirit is the one that gave the word, and, Godhead is. So you could always, it just always gets Jesus. It's this red letter. Jesus is the one saying it. Now look at what he has to say to the church at Ephesus, because it sounds strong. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So let me, doctrinally, the church at Ephesus, all these years later, probably at this point, 40 to 60 years later, is still theologically legit. They can point out false doctrines. They can hear men who claim to be apostles, hear them and go, no, you're not an apostle. Here's why you're not an apostle. So you have a place that's doctrinally sound. You have a place that is patient, that endures well with both external suffering as well as internal strife. And so you begin to see these accolades being lavished upon them by Christ. Look at 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. And listen to this. And you have not grown weary. So not only are they bearing up for the name of Christ, but they're not even weary of doing it. So, I mean, I'll confess. I'll come clean. I mean, you can email me. I won't read it. In the end, there are times that what I'm called to do and how I'm called to bear up the name of Christ for the village church is tiring. That is wearisome. that I need to press pause and I need to back away. I need to get in my car. I need to drive up to Oklahoma to get into one of the little fairgrounds there in Dallas. We don't have such things. And so get up to where there's just a stream and some trees and me and the Lord and my journal. And more often than not, it's because I've started to put my strength into it instead of operating in His strength. But there are those times where I've needed to press pause and just go press into the Lord and confess, I'm trying to do this without You and it's not working well. But not the church at Ephesus. They're not even grown weary. So, okay, let's keep going. So right now, I'm ready to move my letter for you Baptists. Okay? 4. All goes wrong in 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. So, follow me. Doctrinal purity, exalting the name of Jesus Christ, doing it without being weary, and yet the accusation remains from Christ Himself, and yet you do not love me. You have forgotten your love for me. And then look at what he says next, because I think what he says next is at the same time problematic in that we have to solve it and the answer to what's happened here. Because I think historically this text has been preached in a lot of ambiguity. You know, love Jesus more. Okay. What does that mean? What does that mean to love Jesus more? So let me show you, I think, what's happening here. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Look at 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. And now listen to the threat and or promise. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand, my presence, from its place unless you repent. So what he says here in this moment is you need to repent and get back to what you were doing at first. Now, so here's the problem. We are not justified. We do not have right standing before God because of something we do. And so I'm immediately intrigued by what could they possibly be doing at first that he's calling them back to, since they are doctrinally sound and since they do bear the name of Christ without being weary. Well, the only thing that we have them doing in our record of the church is found in Acts 18. And so will you flip back there with me and then we'll look at that. Acts 18. Acts is in the New Testament. It's actually Acts 19. This is right after the beatdown and right before the riot. So we'll start in 17. 19:17 is where we are. Here's what it says. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Listen to 18. Also, many of those who were now what? Believers. They were believers. This is very important that you get that these are believers. They came confessing and divulging their practices. And if you kept reading there, just for time's sake, I'm going to hold you up from that. But if you kept reading there, what these now believers are coming forward and divulging is everything from witchcraft to the temple of Artemis to they're divulging dark stuff. All right. It's not just, I'm just struggling. I've only read my Bible 4 times this week and I need to be more faithful about that. You know, I've only prayed 30 minutes today. I just think God deserves more than that. It's not that kind of veiled confession. This is dark, wicked stuff. And they are publicly confessing, let's be honest, their need for Jesus, their need for the gospel, their need to be redeemed. And so maybe you're going, Chandler, you've already said you haven't been to seminary. I think that might be a stretch. Okay, well, go over to 1 John chapter 1, and I want to walk through some of this. Mark and I were talking the other day. This is an extremely difficult book. But John was an elder in Ephesus for some time. So you might think, let's just cover Ephesus a little bit. You might think that your staff is like the Yankees in that you just kind of got all the hitters. You can't imagine a better team. I can. It's in Ephesus. All right, the Apostle John is an elder. Timothy is kind of the teaching pastor. Paul is constantly writing you letters and training your leaders. And so when guys who wrote the Bible are on staff, your staff today just looks a little weaker. All right, so love this. But let's look at 1 John, because here's my contention with you. Here's what I want to contend this morning, that Ephesus somehow got civilized, got away from the gospel, and made other things primary at the expense of the gospel, and forgot their need for Jesus and replaced it with thoughts and ideas about Jesus that they loved and exalted, and therefore they lost their power, and I think in the end lost their church. So look at John, an elder at Ephesus, right? We'll pick it up in 1 verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I'm going to stop in 7 and we want to chat about some of this. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So I love this text because the Bible says if we walk in the light, two things happen. Our relationship with one another grows intimate and deep, and our relationship with God continues to grow. So here's how I'd unpack it. Here's how I think it works day in and day out. Sometimes following Jesus and being obedient to Christ is simple and easy and requires no wrestle inside of me. Would you agree? Sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes there will be either a Holy Spirit prompting or something I read in Scripture that I go, oh, I don't know if I want to do that. Or, oh man, that's going to be costly. And sometimes it's silly and sometimes it's big. But if you say that that's not in you, well, John would call you a liar. If you want to pretend that that battle sometimes doesn't rage in you, he's saying, well, you're a liar and you don't understand the truth. Somehow you've gotten away from the truth. Here's what I think happens. No, I'll be more common. Here's what I know happens. As the Holy Spirit begins to lead us through the Word, as the Holy Spirit begins to lead us by using, pressing on our hearts, driving us into the text, through someone confronting us, either through a sermon or through a one-on-one conversation, what happens in that moment when we say, oh, I don't want to do that, is God has just rolled up to the surface some residual idolatry, some wickedness that remains, that you now have the opportunity to confess, repent, and grow into Jesus Christ. Or, all right, ignore, dismiss, and begin what I believe is a slow drift away from Jesus Christ. Are you tracking with that, or are you with me? So I'll give you some silly examples so you can see what I mean just in regards to day-to-day life. My wife and I have got a pretty strict... We just don't tend to go into debt over anything kind of policy. Now, I'm not trying to preach anything to you. I'm just saying Lauren and I pray in our understanding of Scripture how we've that'll be another sermon for another day. We just don't want to owe money on cars. We don't want to buy things we can't afford. I guess that's the quickest way to say it. Now, in the end, we were saving up money. We bought an older house near our church. It was just there was white carpet. The people who lived in there before us had three or four kids. We have three kids. So that doesn't work. Maybe that's the best way to say it. All right. That doesn't work. So four kids before us and apparently some sort of large mammal. I do live in the suburbs of Dallas. Probably 99% chance of some sort of lab or golden retriever. Okay. And then my kids come in. And so we had started saving up for flooring. Okay, and we had saved up for a couple of years. We were about two more paychecks from getting the money to purchase those floors, and I began to kind of feel this, and I'm using that language. I began to feel this kind of impression in my heart that the Lord wanted me to do something else with that money. You know, my first response, because I wasn't sure yet, I just kind of felt it rumbling, and so my initial response was, "Let's just go get the floors." All right, because I don't believe like right now in this moment I'm being disobedient because I'm not sure. But I think in the next 24 hours, I'll be sure. So let's go. Get in the car. Get the kids. Get in the car. All right. Go, go, go. Let's get the floors. And so we kind of chuckle and this kind of silly. But let's be sure. I mean, how wicked is my heart that upon God crushing into me of there's something of greater value right now in my kingdom that I want you to be a part of, my response is, God, I want my floors. But man, do you see the stains that are on these floors? Do you see what my son did to this? Do you not see? I mean, you're everywhere. I know you can see this. Is this not? Do you not see that this is unclean? And so I didn't even mean for that to go where it went there. And so it's just a little wicked area of my heart. So then what happens in that moment is God, in just a silly everyday decision, went, Matt, you still love this place more than you should. Matt, you're starting to think this is home. Matt, this isn't home. Hey, Matt, you put down whatever you want. One day it's all going to not be like it is. And bro, it's mine to begin with. We've forgotten it's mine to begin with. And so now I have the opportunity to pick up the phone and call Josh Patterson, pick up the phone and call Michael Bleeker, dear friends of mine, and go, man, I got a wicked heart. And here's how it manifested itself today. And here's where I need Jesus Christ today. And here's where I need the gospel to be more real. Because I almost betrayed the one I loved the most for floors. And that gave me an opportunity to press into the Lord as opposed to run away from the Lord. And it was just a simple act of obedience at the Spirit's prompting. The second thing I'd point out in that text is that if you're a liar, and I'll just speak real straight with you, like if you're a liar, if church is a hobby for you, or you're a youth group kid that found out that if you just used the right words and pressed the right way and you emulated this guy, that all of a sudden you got some sort of fame, you got some sort of acceptance, that people thought you were smart, and you become intoxicated to how you're viewed because you preach the word or however you do what, but you have no real affection or love for the Lord. What he's saying in this text is if you can't acknowledge your deep need for Jesus Christ and acknowledge the fact that you are still a work in progress and that sanctification is still going on, if you can't acknowledge that sin reigns in you, then you'll never be able to have genuine relationships with others, because as they begin to try to show you love, it'll be easy for you to discard that and run from that because they don't really know you. Because if they really knew you, then, oh man, they'd be disappointed. If they really knew you, then man, maybe they wouldn't care for you like they do. If you really, and this is, we deal with this all the time at the Village Church, where people want to pretend that they're one thing in order to get the affection for others, and then find themselves unable to receive that affection because what they've put forward is not their true selves. Okay, and so in order for us to walk in deep relationships with one another and with the God of the universe, there has to be I understand that I fall short, and I'm not ashamed of that falling short. In fact, I'll confess it to you, or as David said, I'll sing about it in the assembly. Okay, let's keep reading this text because there's a couple more things I want to point out. 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and the word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, I love that that's just thrown in there. It might as well read, when anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says that he abides in Him ought to walk as He walks. Now, I love the idea of Jesus being our advocate who takes away our sins, who is the propitiation for our sins. And if the Ephesians would have got that, would have grabbed hold of that, confession is a lot easier in an environment in which you understand that Christ is for you, not because of you. Confession becomes simple in that environment. So maybe I can frame it like this and help you. So I get diagnosed with a brain tumor in November, have a craniotomy in December, currently in 18 months of chemo after 6 weeks of radiation. It's been good times. And in the middle of all that, I start getting all these letters and notes from people all over the world going, "We're with you in this. I'm praying for you in this." And I've got several instances where guys that were even like spiritual fathers to me and guys I respect so much in the ministry just dropped me little lines and said, "For whatever reason, your story is heavy on my heart and I'm praying for you." I have a picture framed in my office of four pastors from southern Sudan on their knees in a dirt floor, raising their hands to heaven and asking God to be merciful and heal me. And I'll be straight with you. All of that's very encouraging and all of that is amazing. And all of that is nothing compared to the fact that Jesus is at the right hand of God right now going, "Matt's my boy. Matt's my boy." Knowing my stumbles, knowing my shortcomings. No, I have an advocate named Jesus who is the propitiation for my sins, who now sits at the right hand of the Father and says, "That one's mine. Actually, that one's ours." Now, this kind of flow in the scriptures, I think, is everywhere. Paul wants to constantly come back and preach the gospel to people who already know it. Let me give you some examples. Romans 1, 13 through 15 says, "I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you, brothers and Gentiles, those who are saved and those who are not saved, who are in Rome." Paul wants to get to Rome to preach the gospel to believers. So let that settle in. He wants to preach it to believers. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, the whole book's just tremendous. I don't know that he's ever more aggressive as he is in the book of Galatians, all right? Especially with, "Hey, if that's what makes you holy, why don't you go ahead and emasculate yourselves?" I mean, I've just called people into question, just got inundated with emails about being too aggressive. I'm like, I've never told anybody to emasculate themselves. I mean, Paul's far more aggressive than I am, all right? But here's what he says in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Now, I'll stop there, and just since we were talking about politics, let me just say this. There's no doubt in my mind that when Joseph Smith Jr. was taking his nap in the woods, that some spectacular being appeared to him and gave him golden tablets. I have no doubt in my mind that occurred. All right. In the same way, I have no doubt in my mind that what appeared to him was demonic and from hell. How do I know this? Because it preached a gospel contrary to the one that we have. And so I don't ever want to argue that he didn't see that. You study demonology. You study our adversary that we battle day in and day out. You become more aware of that and don't make the mistake that Lewis says we're prone to make of thinking too little about it. All right. And I know he says the other mistake is thinking too much about it. But let's try to at least have some semblance of biblical understanding on this topic. But I have no doubt some spectacular looking being appeared to him and handed him things contrary to the nature of Christ. Look at how what's demonic. Those demonic forces have used that to divide and to confuse and to darken and to... So I have no doubt that occurred, but we know that it's demonic because of what we just read. It's a gospel contrary to the one that we have, the one that was preached. Okay, and I could go on here. You've got it in Philippians 1, 12 through 17, where he wants to go, "Listen, if I'm in prison or I'm in free, if I'm free, it serves the cause of the gospel." I already talked about it in Ephesians 1 and 2, where he wants to just preach the gospel over and over and over and over again to people who already know it. Now, why is this so important? I think there are four reasons this is extremely important. Creating environments where gospel air is breathed propels sanctification because people understand that they're able to run to God and not from God when they fall, when they stumble, when they screw up, when they fail. Where you don't consistently preach that our justification before God has nothing to do with us and everything to do with Jesus Christ, you in turn teach your people that you must look this way, and every place will define what this way is. All right. So the funny thing, what I've learned is my generation has a tendency to point to suit and ties and go, oh, you make it look like that. But what we've done is just say, no, it's a button-up shirt and jeans. So you begin to make the arguments that in the end aren't gospel-centered. And so you have people doing a lot of things to earn the favor of God instead of understanding that the favor of God is built on the sacrifice of Christ in the cross. So gospel must be the air that our people breathe. I think you have to come back to it week in and week out. I have a staff member here. Most of our staff will watch this. If you're a podcaster, there's no week that goes by that I don't want to come back to the fact that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We get His righteousness. He takes on our sin, and that's the only leg we have to stand on. No other leg, no other boast, no one. You will not. First of all, I don't think He's going to ask the question, why should I let you into my heaven? If He does, you will say nothing about you. I can guarantee it. If humans fall on the ground like dead men at the sight of angels, you before the triune God of the universe aren't going to go, well, I never saw any rated R movies that weren't about your crucifixion. Well, if I had to be straight, I never cussed unless it was an invented cuss word, a Christian cuss word, you know, ding fod, all right, or in my car when no one else saw me. If you're not going to talk about you. Are you tracking with that? Like, so I want to burn this into your head, all right? The Bible clearly teaches that at your worst, you're sinful, but when you're at your best, you're sinful. That your righteous acts reek to God. Like when you nail it. Like when you just wake up at 5:45 a.m., all right, and immediately dive into the Scriptures and you every act of obedience imaginable that you could think of, that you've heard, that you've been guilted into, like you nail all of it. The Bible still says, without Jesus, that's filthy. Without Jesus, that's disgusting. Without Jesus, that reeks in the nostrils of God. Yeah. So if you could get that in your mind and heart, you'll run to Jesus a lot more. Gospel air sends people to Jesus and not away from Him. The illustration I most often tried to use is, if you have any children, what I learned with our first child is that walking isn't usually a decision of the will. It's kind of like a physiological marvel. So all three of my kids, maybe all kids aren't like this, but the kids that I've seen, they have giant heads and tiny bodies. And so what ends up happening is they pull themselves up onto a coffee table or something and then they'll start to bounce, okay? What ends up happening is they grow confident and they'll let it go. And because God's designed them with just fat, fat heads and tiny bodies, their little necks can't support it. So the head falls forward and now physics takes over. Now we have momentum, okay? And so the kid has to stick a foot out to not die. And then they step, step, step and fall on the ground. And here's what happens. When that happens, regardless of how many kids you have, it's celebrated. Like there's this crazy celebration that occurs. The kid's walking. They're walking. I mean, doesn't matter. Step, two steps, maybe even just a shake and a fall, all right? Blood coming out of their eyes. Twitter, pictures, Facebook, pick the kid back up, set him back down. Come on, do it again. I mean, there's this epic celebration that rivals the party you had after your wedding when your kid's fat head forces them to take two steps out. Now, never in my 36 years of life have I seen a parent see the kid take two steps and go, idiot. I mean, baby, this is on you because my family, we're walkers. All right. That's straight on you. All right. Never seen it. So, okay. I know this is funny, but I want to rein us in here. I feel like I'm a little bit out of control. What a picture this is. What a picture of this is of our God in the heavens because of Christ going, He's walking! She's walking! And the accuser going, oh no, they're not walking. That was a fall. That was a stumble. That was a pathetic attempt of walking. That's their fat head carried them forward. They stumbled in obedience. They didn't choose it. And then our God going, oh, no, no, by Christ, they're walking. And when you celebrate the steps and you celebrate that by grace, the God of the universe celebrates us as His children, He being our advocate. Now, all of a sudden, you've created an environment where confession and repentance is the norm and people aren't afraid to come clean of what's really going on in your life. Because if you're a pastor, show me your hand again if you're a pastor. It's been my experience in pastoring 8 years now. Our church has grown very large through nothing but the grace of God. Never sent out a mailer, never sent out, God's just doing what God's doing there. I've literally tried at least every other week to preach a sermon I just call a space maker, all right, where I just say, listen, I don't think you're saved. I think you'd have a hard time convincing me you're saved. I think a lot of you are going to end up in hell, all right, peace. And then sit down, and then we literally have a little bit more room the next week. And so we call those space makers. So we haven't tried to, per se, build out the church, but God's just kind of done that. And it's been surprising to me how often I find myself in Camelot. You know what I mean by Camelot? That it looks beautiful on the outside, but as soon as you get on the inside, the queen is sleeping with Lancelot and Civil War is about to rip the place apart. And so I can't tell you how often there was this appearance of godliness and behind it was adultery, addiction, betrayal, rage, abuse, theft, and on and on and on I could go. Once again, with the staff member here who sat in on a lot of those meetings, just am never, God help me, just not even surprised anymore when a guy that I thought was godly in the end is cheating on his wife or abusing his kids, or it's just not a surprise. But if you create an environment where it's okay to not be okay, you create an environment where the gospel is breathed in and out constantly through sermon, through song, through what you're teaching children, through what you come back to it over and over and over and over again from every angle given to us in the scriptures. You create an environment where sanctification occurs. The second thing I think it does is it removes morality as the means for justification. So here's how people think they're no longer sinners. We set up the bar really low. So we're not going to do holiness of God. We're going to do, so for this crowd, and for the crowd circles I run in, we want to put Reformed theology there. All right. We read this guy. All right. We believe in this doctrine. We believe in, and then what we do is we step over it. All right. We compare ourselves with more often than not some schmuck. All right. We're just like, well, I'm not that idiot. Look at me. Look at my doctrine. Look at how I carry myself. Look at how much scripture I've memorized. Look at my picture with Piper on the fridge. Let me look at, and we have these things that we step over and then we go, aren't I awesome? Well, the answer to that question is no, you're not. What you've done is you've set a bar that enables people to go, I'm great. When they're not great, Christ is great. So we always have to come back to the holiness of God. We always have to come back. And you can see this in Ephesus, can't you? Because he's saying, hey, I've got these things that you're doing well, man. Like you can test false teachers. You endure well. You have not grown weary. But somehow you've lost your love for me. How did you lose your love for me? Well, because you forgot you needed me. Now all of a sudden you're your own savior. You've got your own ability. You've got your own way of handling it. There's no sin in you. You can hear their elder, John, going, guys, if you say this, you're deceived. If you say this, you're a liar. If you say this, then the truth of the gospel does not reign and rule in you. All right, my third point is that it celebrates and exalts Christ as our only hope. So I'm in the Bible Belt. I don't know if God's trying to punish me or uniquely wired me for that culture. But what I have found is that there's quite a bit of self-righteousness not built on Jesus Christ at all. In the Bible Belt, that might be true everywhere in the South. That might be true, for the record, everywhere. Okay? But one of the things we've noticed is that worship tends to be more passionate and more lively when Christ is exalted as our only hope. When you come back over and over and over again to your long checklist of things to do, whatever you've made that checklist be, and go, these things might be good, these things might be biblical, in the end, these things aren't the gospel. So doing these things doesn't justify you. That worship tends to burn red hot. Okay, my last point, and then I want to just pray for us, and then we can chat. It creates safe places and destroys sectarian pride. So my background, for those of you who don't know me, is I grew up in a abusive home. In fact, I've got 150 years of just wickedness in my bloodline. First Chandler male to graduate from high school, first Chandler male to get a college degree, first Chandler male to not spend any time in jail, although there was one night my junior year, I've never told that story, okay? First Chandler male to have a wife that's not fearful, first Chandler male to have kids that don't run from him when he comes home. First Chandler, all this by the grace of God, all this by the mercy of God. But upon Christ saving me, I had this insatiable thirst for him and this deep love for him, but I was a mess. And my experience with the church early on was that no one else was. Now, I found out years later, everybody else was just lying. But man, I was a mess, man. I had serious lust issues. I had serious rage issues. There was a lot of dark things in my heart. But because I was in the late 80s, early 90s, okay, and where I was in that period of time, there wasn't a lot of gospel. There was very much a lot of Christians look this way. They do these things. They don't do these things. In fact, I was given a little grid. If you're a Christian and you like this, listen to this. If you like this, listen to this. And there was this distinction made, for right or for wrong, of what we do versus what the world does, but it was all gospel-less in my understanding. So I want to clearly say that some of that is absolutely on me, but no one else had a problem with lust as far as I could see. No one else had a problem with rage. Everyone else had their hand on their heart during the worship songs and would even do that, Everyone had the journal. Everybody would amen at the right point. You know, passion was kind of picking up steam as I got into college, and so everybody would raise their hands when they were supposed to, you know, and with our hands lifted high, everybody's hands would go up, all right, and it just seemed like everybody had it down but me. And then I didn't feel like I could go, wait a minute, I'm really struggling here, because no one else was. And so just a phrase we've used at the Village for 8 years is, it's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to stay there. And so we want to constantly preach the gospel and say, what does this mean? This means that God knows. So I want to constantly drive people back to the cross, constantly come back to the reality of, listen, you come here, you're feeling ashamed, you're feeling dirty, you're feeling overwhelmed. He knows the whole point of the cross is you being where you are right now, so that you wouldn't have to be there tomorrow if you'd submit your life and heart to the Son of God. And so it creates an environment where it's okay to struggle, where it's okay to go, man, I'm having a hard time with this. I need help. I need the community of saints to gather around me and help me. I need Jesus. It's this constant drum of, I need him. He's my only hope. I need him. He's my only hope. I need him. He's my only hope. And it'll put to death sectarianism. And what I mean by that is, if you preach the gospel faithfully week in and week out, nobody leans against the cross and says, You fools need to get some of this. Everybody bows before it and goes, there's room. There's room. And so, do I believe that the Bible calls us to holiness? Absolutely. Do I believe that he calls us to mission? Yes, with my whole heart. Do I believe that, I'm going to get a drink of water. Do I believe that in the end, we are to live a certain way morally? Yes. Do I think you better watch what you watch and watch what you listen to and watch what you pump your life full of? In every way I do. Do I believe that any of that saves you? No. And that distinction is unbelievably important. Where you fail to make that distinction, you send people back to what Jesus came to destroy. So may you be better men and women than that, and may you have better understanding of what the gospel is. May we come back to over and over and over again the atoning work of Christ on the cross that enables me to love my wife like I should, that enables me to love my children like I should, that emboldens me to hop a plane to Sudan or to wherever, that emboldens me to live a certain way with my money, that emboldens me to engage my neighbor in a certain way, that and on and on and on we can go. I think you have to preach all issues through the lenses of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or I think your people will struggle in understanding the difference between justification and sanctification. And they'll think that grace doesn't play a role in sanctification, and that is exhausting. Let's pray. So, I know we've covered a lot, Father. My prayer is that you would challenge us and that you would stretch us and that, God, all these things that we've covered from yesterday to today would take root, that you would protect the seeds that have been sown from being snatched up or falling in shallow soil or being burned out, God, but rather that it might grow and produce fruit. I pray just for an unleashing of the gospel unapologetically across the campuses represented here. I pray for the courage to let you do your work and not feel like we need to help you. We need to help you make our people more holy. We need to help you make our people follow you more radically. We need to help you make, but we'll let the gospel work. We'll let your Holy Spirit empower the message of the Bible into the hearts and minds of our people. So give us the courage that it'll take to be this. Make us ferociously gospel men and gospel women. Keep us away from preaching in a way that doesn't tie people back to the cross. Help us. We'll need to grow in these things. In some ways, they're unnatural. In some ways, they take a while to figure out. And so thank you for the grace that you will work in us, even as we've failed in some of these things, to grow us into these things. Help us. It's for your beautiful name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.